Good evening. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this time, this evening, to gather together, to worship in spirit and in truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, the lover of our souls, the one who has disclosed to us all things related to our lives in time and the events of the last days as they concern the bride of Christ, that is Israel, and the remnant that comes out through great tribulation, and the body of Christ, hid with Christ inside of God, and the deliverance that is ours before wrath. Father, thank you that you have not appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation. That phase of salvation ready to be revealed, kept for us in heaven, from whence the Lord himself will descend and call us to himself before the wrath comes, even as Lot was delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah and had to come out before the cities could be torched. And so, Father, may we have understanding this evening by the Holy Spirit, not by the twists and turns of man's interpretations, but by the Spirit's interpretation of absolute truth, the one we can rely on absolutely, that is the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 13:14. We're going to hit this synopsis very quickly and then finish up Luke, and then we're back to where we laid the foundation, the passages we laid the foundation for, which is Romans chapter 9, about the state of Israel during the church age. Mark 13:14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. Matthew 24, it says, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, that is, the temple in Jerusalem. Let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe unto those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. It's going to be the worst time that has ever occurred, the worst trouble, the worst devastation and destruction that this world has ever seen. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days, that is, the elect of Israel. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect, that's Israel once again, from the four winds. That's north, south, east, and west. From the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is approaching, or summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Here the word near is very important because he's now alluding to a near fulfillment of these things that would happen in 70 AD, even as the final fulfillment of these things will happen in the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. How about that? You think there's any mistakes or coincidences in the Word of God? There are none at all. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's the final fulfillment of what may take place in Jerusalem in 70 AD, but in the end, all of heaven and earth is going to pass away. Just like Lot's two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, passed away, God's going to dismantle the entire cosmos in one day when Christ comes in wrath to judge all the ungodly and the unbelieving who have destroyed the planet Earth. And he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone, according to his timetable. And we're told in Romans chapter 9 that the fullness of the Gentiles must come in. That's a number only known to God. Jesus Christ in his deity knows it as well. But will be dispatched once that occurs. And all of these events will take place in succession, rapid fire. So here we have the absolute principle of the near and distant or final fulfillment of prophetic events. The time at hand would be the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD that would set the precedent for what would occur ultimately under the revived Roman Empire. And the beast that wages war and overcomes the saints that do not heed the warnings of Scripture to flee. See, the precedent is set in the most important of all historical events or prophetic events related to the advent or coming of Christ. See, in 1 Peter 1, 11, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the Old Testament prophets made a diligent search and could not figure out how Christ would suffer and reign. It never dawned on them that he would come twice. A near fulfillment, his first advent, and an ultimate fulfillment when he would come to rule and reign upon the earth, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years, hand the kingdom over to his Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, that is at the end of that chapter, I think it's 59 or 60, 58, 59, and 60. So, see, Christ would come twice, therefore, Elijah would come twice. See, because in Malachi's prophecy, Malachi 4, it says that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Elijah came and appeared the first time in spirit. Jesus said John the Baptist was Elijah, even as Gabriel told Zacharias, who was John the Baptist's father in predicting his birth, said that he would have the spirit of Elijah and that he would fulfill the prophecy in terms of turning the hearts of the children, sons and daughters, back to the fathers, the mothers and fathers in Israel, and that there would be a bona fide offer of the millennial kingdom. Christ came to provide them with the kingdom, but they rejected him and his kingdom and crucified their king. And so the kingdom would still come, but it would be in mystery form. It would be inside of us. Not within, but inside. He said the spirit, not it. He says the kingdom will be, it's translated probably in the New American Standard, I believe, in your midst. That's not what it means. It's entos, which only means inside of you. Those who believe in this unknown and unseen phase of God's time plan between the two mountain peaks of prophecy, the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And this entity that would exist, those who believe in Christ on the finished work side of history, would have even a higher designation. They were people that were not his people from every nation on earth, who would be called the people of God. But not the bride of Christ, as Israel was called, and John the Baptist attests to that. They said, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "No, I'm not. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. He says, "I am a friend of the bridegroom, and it is my great privilege to announce his coming and to witness to his true identity." And so, Elijah came then. We saw Elijah because he's named on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was before the coming of Christ by his Spirit to indwell us, because the Holy Spirit we have is the Spirit of the Son. And that kingdom was inaugurated by the coming of Elijah. And before he comes again, there are two witnesses called prophets who stand before the Lord of the earth on the high place. That identifies them as the two that were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. Romans 3:21 says, "But now, as never before, the righteousness of God has appeared, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets." Who is Jesus Christ? The righteousness of God. He's called Jesus Christ the righteous. In 1 John 2:2, who's a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And he is coming again. And to receive us to himself, just like he said to his disciples in John 14:1-6, so that where he is, we might be also. That is, forever and for a time. That time begins with the coming of Christ in wrath at the last trump of God before the abomination of desolation, because there is no worldwide judgment until the second 3.5 years of the 7 week, of the 7 year period held over from Daniel's prophecy. 69 weeks elapsed. That's 69 weeks of years, leaving 1 week of years, 7 years, which Jeremiah calls Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 31:31, it is for the purpose of purging iniquity from Jacob, as the Lord gathers the believing remnant and takes that body of believers that hear his instruction in passages just like the one I read and flee to the city called Selah, which is really the Hebrew for Petra, which means the city of stone, the fortress of stone, that lies right beyond where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. And you know what happened when Sodom and Gomorrah was torched by the Lord? It left a deep impression in the ground. And you know what that impression is today? The Dead Sea. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah stood. At the end of the Jordan Valley and the plain of the Jordan. And after it was judged with fire and brimstone from heaven, it burned a deep impression in the ground, and that became known as the Dead Sea, because it was built on the judgment that brought great death. And, by the way, that's where the Jordan River flows into. So John in the Jordan is declaring repentance for salvation in preparation for the Messiah to come, and they were baptized there. They were washed symbolically so that the filthiness of the flesh and their sins would be washed off in the Jordan River and would flow down to the Dead Sea. Because Christ came to pay for those sins with His death. And to save us from so great a death by providing so great a salvation that the prophets in the Old Testament couldn't even see. They came to the conclusion that they better just leave it alone because it's going to be what it is. And guess what? It doesn't change anything how man interprets it or how man sees or perceives that it's going to occur. That doesn't really ultimately mean anything. It's good to know. Because we want to be those who know all these things, and they do hold special interest for us. We want to know all things about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to know all things about His prophetic coming for the church to judge His enemies, to set up or establish His millennial kingdom, to rescue and to deliver from the four winds His elect, to judge the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And as in Revelation 14, we have pictures of those final angels and what they do with sickles. The Son of Man is one with a sickle who harvests the earth. That is, He takes those who are His at His coming before the time of judgment. And the other angels are the ones who take the grapes and put them into the wine press of the wrath of God. And the other angel goes to the four winds and gathers the elect of God. Very clearly seen. And actually, if you want to see the whole synopsis of the events of Revelation and the tribulation, you can see it in Revelation 11. Tells the whole story. Revelation 12 tells the whole story. Revelation 13 tells the whole story. It's just told a little differently. And Revelation 14 then tells the whole story, including the end. And everything else is what's called vignettes. They're snapshots, not necessarily in order. Some of the early ones are things that happen at the end, and some of the end ones are things that happen more toward the middle and toward the beginning. So it is confusing. That's why it says, let those who read and read again understand these things and be supremely blessed by reading and rereading. So there's no substitute for reading and rereading and rereading and rereading and rereading and rereading again the Word of God. That's how it gets into your soul. And when you read, you will understand. Let him who reads understand. Reads and rereads until he does. And seek the Lord for the true interpretation of the events that are clearly stated. Is it apocalyptic? Yeah. But it's not like any other apocalyptic literature, because other apocalyptic literature is stuff that is made up. Or it's stuff that reflects back on historical events. This is not, God has not ever once written anything for apocalyptic or literary value. Never. His Word isn't made or designed for that. His Word is to communicate plain truth to those who want to know it, to those who lean in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who seek Him for the true understanding of Scripture. So, all major events, prophetic events, have an illustration, a historical precedent, a near fulfillment, and a final fulfillment that man didn't see coming. Here Jesus is telling them that there's going to be an illustration of great tribulation that's going to be very localized versus a worldwide cataclysm of war and judgment and persecution of His people, Israel, that refuse to side with Antichrist and the religion of the religious Babylonian religious system that exists at that time, headquartered in, of all places, Rome. I'm not saying it's Roman Catholicism. I'm just saying it's headquartered there on the city of Seven Hills. And so, of course, the things that occurred in Israel in 70 AD would have very many similarities, because the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, is going to arise, and out of a 10-nation confederacy called the revived Roman Empire. So the similarities are very great. But his devastation is going to be more than just Jerusalem and the killing of, you know, tens of thousands, because millions will lose their lives. Millions of unbelieving Jews will. The first 3.5 years is a time of peace. And everybody will say, peace and safety, peace and safety, peace and safety. As he rises to power, the man of sin, with the help of the religious system called Babylon the Great, the mother of whores and the abominations of the earth, that is a system of great political and financial clout and power that exists on the earth at that time. And they work hand in hand and are instrumental in bringing this one to a place of great prominence. And then in the events that ensue, there is going to be tremendous lying signs and wonders, so that everybody's all goo-goo about this man. He's the greatest leader and the greatest politician and the greatest statesman that ever lived. And he will win by unanimous agreement a place of power among all the nations. You know, like the President of the United States is the most powerful single individual in the world. Well, he will be at that time, only far more so than any President of the United States ever was. Probably the one in our modern time that had the greatest power and prominence was Ronald Reagan in his first term of office. Brought down the entire communist bloc nations, and the wall in Berlin came down on national television. That was unprecedented, unheard of. Nobody ever thought that they would see the day that that would happen. The breaking of the evil axis of power by Ronald Reagan. Because what he said he meant, and they knew it. And so they went so far and then said, we're not willing to pay the price. And so they just let it go. Of course, there was a lot of unrest in those nations, and people wanted their freedom. And after they got it, they didn't know what to do with it, just like Iraq. They don't know what to do with their freedom. They've never had it before. But, you know, you never know what you have until it's gone, and you never know what you got to be careful what you ask for, because you might just get it. Well, there's a lot of adjustment that has to take place. And over a period of time, sometimes a long period of time, it takes that long for things to stabilize and for people to become accustomed to a new ideology of life. And so it's going to be that way in the end times as well, because the world as we know it today is not going to exist. It's going to be much different. It's going to be quite different. And it will become obvious what's happening to those who read the scriptures. That's what they're written for. That's what the book of Revelation is written for. That's what the Old Testament prophets wrote about, those who wrote about the end time events. Even the things that, for example, Enoch said, I see the Lord coming with 10,000s of his holy ones, to bring judgment and justice to the ungodly, all those who are ungodly, ungodly unbelievers, for all the ungodly things that they did in an ungodly way. That's what he said. That was his quotation. We don't even have that book. But Jude got it from the Lord. And all those things will come to pass. It's the message of a large portion of the Old Testament. you know, the like Zechariah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and especially Daniel. Daniel's verbatim what John's telling us about the man of sin and the rise of the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation written about by the prophet Daniel, then he says, don't go down into your house to get your goods. Don't even go down to get a coat. But flee to the place of safety, the city called Selah, which is Petra, which is right at the end of the great impression that became the Dead Sea, which is mountainous terrain. I sent everybody pictures of it. Did you see? Anybody see it? What a place. Did you know anything like that on earth existed? But catacombs that go way beneath the earth. And it's really an impenetrable stone fortress that will protect those who flee there for what the scripture calls 1260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years, or 42 months, which is exactly 3.5 years, or time one, times two, that's 3.5 a time, that's 3.5 years of this period of time of tribulation beyond anything that this world has ever seen. And it is the full unleashing of God's wrath against Satan and satanically influenced humanity and the system called the cosmic system, the world system of Satan that is functioning upon the earth in its epitome manifestation at that time. With religion, his ace trump, pictured as a red harlot riding on the back of a beast. And it is, because they're in cahoots. They're in league one with another. And the persecution that goes out against the people of God is the persecution of religion and politics. It's the religio-political system of this world in its zenith manifestation, showing that human good and human evil are the same. They're satanic evil. And there's lies and lying signs and wonders, and there are miracles and the animation of inanimate objects and a worldwide census where everyone has to take a mark, which means they have to choose sides. Anybody who doesn't side with the world order will be hunted down and killed or die of starvation because you won't be able to buy or sell anything. You won't be able to have a job. You won't be able to have a bank account. You won't be able to have anything that you need to live. And therefore, like the 144,000 that are chosen out and evangelize the civilized world with the everlasting gospel, as the two witnesses proclaim it, and as three angels circumvent the entire world every day at noon with the three messages to avoid the religion of the Babylonian religious system, to believe in Christ for eternal salvation, and to flee for safety. And those who recognize that and read the scriptures will be safe and will be saved alive. That's why Jesus says, in several accounts, I don't believe it's in this one in Mark, but in Matthew, he says, those who endure to the end will be saved. That means those who survive by taking heed to these things. In 70 AD, it was the message of the Spirit in the churches of Jerusalem and elsewhere in the Roman Empire, where the Spirit brought messages that there was going to be a destruction in Jerusalem as an illustration or near fulfillment of these things, and warned believers who assembled together to get out. Those who heard the message of the Spirit, obeyed him and left and survived. They were dispersed throughout the countries, the nations, and evangelized a large portion of the civilized world at that time by that dispersion. It wasn't Jews only. But those Jews who had believed in Christ and capitulated to the social pressure and left the assembling of themselves together and went back into the temple and offered sacrifices so that they wouldn't be the objects of ostracism, so that they could have their possessions back and have their jobs back and make a living, didn't go to the assemblies anymore, didn't hear the message of the Spirit, because they had forsaken the assembling of themselves together, which is a really bad habit for those people. He says, but do it even more as you see the day approaching. And the day was approaching for the near fulfillment of these events. Like I said, it's no coincidence that this occurred in 70 A.D., even as the ultimate fulfillment of these things would occur in the 70th week of Daniel's prophetic schedule. 7 years at the end. First 3.5 are peaceful, and then the abomination of desolation, and that's when you must flee or be killed. And that message came to those who believed in Christ, who would read this information, receive the warning and instruction, and flee to the walled city, to the stone fortress of Petra, where they would be fully supplied with everything that they need. Evidently, God stocked those catacombs and caves with provision enough for 3.5 years. Once again, you know, Elijah, when he came to in Israel and there was not a large enough remnant of believing Israel to keep them from severe judgment, would pray and it would stop raining for 3.5 years. He would go down to the brook Cherith in the beginning of his ministry, where he was bubbling over with enthusiasm, and his first job would be to wait until the bubbling brook stopped bubbling. Because God can't use natural enthusiasm, and God fed him with ravens for 3.5 years. Then the next thing he would do is go down to the widow at Zarephath, and who had one drop of oil and enough flour to make one cake, and he was told to tell the widow to make that cake for him and not for herself and her son. She was going to make that last cake and die. Well, they lived off that cruse of oil with one drop and enough flour for one cake for 3.5 years. So 3.5 is very significant in the scriptures as a period of judgment and demonstration of God's provision in the midst of judgment for those who will be saved through it. Also, those who are saved were those who are saved from it. In this way, Lot is a double type, which he certainly is. So, those in Jerusalem, forsake, that's what it means, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the bad habit of some, but assemble all the more so that you can receive the full warning and instruction from the Spirit and escape the judgment that is at hand. The illustration, the historical illustration of judgment, which would in some ways depict a far greater judgment, which would be the final fulfillment of these events where Israel is concerned. Luke 17:33, you need to turn there. And those who didn't hear are like Lot's son-in-laws, I told you. That's Genesis 19:14. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Get up and get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But they thought he was kidding. It says, But he appeared to his son-in-laws to be jesting. I guess he was a joker. And they thought, oh, this is just our father-in-law's stupid joke. This isn't going to happen. Well, it happened, and they died. And he should have left his daughters there. Because they did some bad stuff. It actually says, you know what they did? They committed incest with their father in two consecutive nights. They got him as drunk as a skunk. And the scripture says Lot did not know. He was too drunk to even recognize. He must have been awful drunk. Because I've been in that condition a long, long time ago once. And I remember everything. You do remember everything. So you have to really be unconscious, basically. Maybe he was. But I don't think the body functions when you're unconscious. I don't know. Who knows? But the scripture says he didn't know. And anyway, they both became pregnant, and the result was a heritage of enemy opposition that came from those two children. One would become the father of the Moabites, the avowed enemies of Israel, and the other the Ammonites, both demon-possessed peoples that opposed Israel and kept her from fully assuming or taking the land. And even in the wilderness generation, of course, the Moabites, under the false prophet Balaam, would find a way to entice the children of Israel to enter into fornication. And God killed 123,000 of the men of Israel that day. And Balaam said, I can't curse what God has blessed. But he found a way to show Balak, the king of the Moabites, how to entice them and to get them to enter into sexual sin and immorality, and then the Lord would judge them. And he did. They went to heaven, those who believe, but they died in the wilderness, and their troop strength was significantly weakened. And so it took a while to recover, but God got them through that episode as well. But they didn't do it again. But they did all die before entering in. They never crossed the Jordan that flows into the Dead Sea. But anyway, I digress. So, 1733, whoever seeks, Jesus tells them, to keep his life shall lose it. That is his soul. Life here is suke, which is soul. He who seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his soul, that is, commits his soul to me through faith and belief, or goes to death and loses the soul's presence in the body temporarily, shall preserve it, that is, unto eternal life. Here he's making direct reference to those who will side with the evil government and religion of Antichrist and will persecute their own brothers and sisters, the believing remnant, and turn in their neighbors to be killed, imprisoned, or killed. Matthew 24:10, at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And because of the lawlessness that abounds, the love of many will grow cold. And so it's going to be a time when people are trying to save their own hide, but they're going to lose their souls because they've sided with Antichrist. They did not believe in Christ. And they will perish and go to hell. Those, even if they die, who believe in Christ and refuse to align with the evil system, even if they perish, they will save their souls for all eternity. And those who hear the instruction and warning and flee to the stone fortress of Petra will endure till the end, or survive to the end, and be saved, ushered into the millennial kingdom by the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be those who flee, and there will be those who hesitate to do so, even like Lot's sons or sons-in-law, who will die by the edge of the sword, and yet all of them, the living and the dead that believe, will be saved. And so, Luke 17:34, he says, I say to all of you, that is, to his Jewish audience at that time, and to those of us who would read this over the course of church history, being included as it is in the completed canon of Scripture, the inspired and inerrant Word of God. The Holy Spirit here segues the message regarding Lot and applies it also to the last living generation of the church, where some who are living will be awake and aware, while others will be asleep. That is, spiritually unconscious in the deep sleep, in the comatose condition of carnal death. Like Lot, who lived connected to the world system and the sinful culture of Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet was delivered prior to judgment, so too believers who are attached to the cosmic system or the world order of Satan will be taken out before the wrath, but will suffer great loss. And like Lot, who had no inheritance and no reward, read the end of his life, it's not very pleasant. Having produced nothing positive or of lasting value, so it will be for those believers who opt for riches, prestige, and power in this world, who waste their great privilege and equal opportunity, that is, to bring forth blessing and impact, and heritage impact, and impact in their generation to their nation, even reaching to the angelic spheres. And instead of positive impact that they could have, had their life counted for something, and it did not, and everything they did and invested in is going to burn down with the world system or the world order of Satan, even as Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire, leaving Lot with nothing that remained or endured. That's the story of 1 Corinthians 3:12. Listen. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. There goes Lot. He's delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah before it's torched, before it becomes toast, burnt toast, more than burnt toast. It disintegrates. It says, he himself will be saved, yet like one escaping from the fire. See? He's not going to have anything that is commendable, is presentable, commendable, or rewardable in eternity. No inheritance and no heritage impact left behind. His life didn't count for anything, and it should have. But he wasted his opportunity and did not exploit the equal privilege and equal opportunity given to each one, and apply his heart to knowing the Lord and the Lord's plan for his life. Sodom and Gomorrah were the cities built in that most fertile, lush, and well-watered plain that Lot chose to live in when Abraham gave him a choice. He goes, because they had conflict between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham, Abraham went to him as the secure believer that he was and said, Lot, lest we have conflict between us, choose the land that you want, and you go your way, and I'll go my way. And so, Lot jumped on the most fertile land, which was the Jordan Valley, lush and well-watered, where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were. And he pitched his tents near Sodom and Gomorrah, and it wasn't long before he moved in and became a respectable citizen. Some people said he was the mayor. I don't see where it says that anywhere. But he was certainly well thought of, and he did quite well there, and he was part of the social elite of the city. And everybody thinks that the problem there was homosexuality, and that was the end result. The problem there was affluence, because the abundance of bread and material possessions. The people didn't have to work, and so they became idle hands, the devil's workshop, and the normal pleasures of life didn't satisfy anymore, so they got more and more and more into aberrant activities and behaviors. That's what happens to people who are bored and people who don't work. And if you don't work, you don't eat. Well, you won't have much of an appetite, I'll tell you that. And you won't sleep well either. Because you need to work to eat and sleep well. And to stay out of trouble. And so, that was the end result. But it was a place that disregarded the Lord Jesus Christ, wanted nothing whatsoever to do with the high and holy things of God. And I guarantee you that Lot, though he was righteous by faith, didn't have an opportunity there and didn't affect or impact anybody there. As is seen when the angels came to visit to get him prepared and ready to go, the people of the town came in a lynch mob and wanted to have relations with the angels. And Lot, the good fellow that he was, had entertained angels unawares. They came into his house and he was hospitable. And then he offered the lynch mob, the sex-mad, evil crowd that went after the strangest and most aberrant kind of sexual expression, his two daughters. Remember? He said, "Here, take my two daughters." They didn't want his daughters. You know, those men didn't want to have sex with women. They wanted to have sex with angels. Does that sound reminiscent of the days of Noah? That's the thing that we heard before, isn't it? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Guess what? The days that we live in, there's a different kind of penetration. There's a different kind of intercourse that is taking place between demon spirits and human beings. And they're not allowed to do what they did in those days, to change form and to cohabit or to have sexual relations. So what they do now is by the doctrines of demons and the seductions of spirits, they get certain notable teachers to apostatize from the faith and give heed to the interpretations of demons and to influence many people by it. These are perilous times, Paul said. The Spirit warns it in the last days. Times of great peril will come where believers will be lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of self and self-indulgence of every kind, and rather than lovers of God. We see it in the church of Laodicea. Jesus Christ has been locked out of their churches and he's seen knocking at the door because they don't even let him into the church services, into his church, the church he built. These are believers that don't. And so he keeps on knocking and saying, if somebody will hear my voice, all I want to do is come in and dine with you and you together with me. Just like I said at the Bible study on Friday night at Nancy Conley's, that, you know, that's the kind of Savior we have. That's the kind of God we have. Like when Peter, James, and John and the others were out fishing after the resurrection of Christ, and they went back to their old life, and there he was on the beach, and he goes, "Come on in, fellas. I made breakfast for you." He made them fish and had their breakfast on the fire. And he just wants to feed you, that's all. He wants to dine with you. The most pleasant experience of intimate fellowship that is possible. That's what he wants to give us. What does he want from us? He wants us to sit with him and dine on his word. I found his word and I ate it, and it became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Our fellowship with him is agreeing with his word. And our rapport with him is the rapport of his thoughts being our thoughts expressed through our soul in faith, hope, and love, receiving and reciprocating His love. That's our fellowship with Christ. It's nothing more than that ever. No, it isn't. He just wants to feed you. And all you got to do is say, okay, Lord, and you know, the door only has a latch on the inside, because that door is your willingness. That's all. If any man's willing, he will know the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, the Word of Christ, and Christ is the Word of God, O Logos, to Theo. Sit down and eat the Word with the Word, and that Word will become in you a river of living water flowing out from your innermost being. Great happiness. Days of heaven on earth, before you get to heaven, where the river flows out from the throne of God, and where you get to eat the fruit of the Spirit, which is now produced inside of us, that God comes to eat and feed us with. That's what it's about. Pleasant fruit. The pleasant fruit of righteousness. Peaceable means pleasant. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, what Lot ended up with would be forever seen in the deep impression in the earth, which is the present location of the Dead Sea. Everything he did turned to death. At the end of the Jordan Valley stands the stone fortress of Petra, where those who heed the instruction in these passages will find refuge in the rock. You know, he is the rock. Hid in the cleft of the rock like Moses was in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And the rock that followed them through the wilderness that Moses was just to talk to, and instead he struck the rock. And he didn't go into the land either. Instead of just speaking and getting from the rock the water, the nourishment, the honey from the flinty rock that the people wanted and needed, he misrepresented Christ, as so many do. And yet he's so gracious to save. In Isaiah 42:11, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Petra sing aloud. Let them at Selah in the Hebrew, which is the word for rock or rock fortress, Petra, a large rock. You know, Jesus said that you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Revelation 12:6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. These things are read by those who are believers who will take them literally, and these words will save their lives. They won't be like Lot's son-in-laws who thought he was kidding. Like all those who will not leave immediately for the place of safety will find out that God's not kidding, because they will die. But even if they do, if they're believers, they will be resurrected, it says, and people the earth and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And he says at the end of 1,000 years, then the dead, the wicked dead, will be raised and judged. Revelation 20:11-15 at the great white throne judgment. So he goes on to say this, the next verse in Luke 17. Now he segues here into the church. I showed you Lot's a type of both. He's a type of the believer that escapes through the flame. He's saved. On that night when he comes, there will be what we call the rapture. That is when he comes in judgment. I'm sorry to tell you, but it's at the 3.5 year point. Because Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:4-5, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that we know what has to happen, and we can watch the rise of the Antichrist, but when the abomination of desolation comes, and Israel flees, we're taken out, because we're not appointed to wrath. That's the part of tribulation and wrath. That's when it occurs. And we are forever with the Lord, and then we come back with Him. They come with Him, those who died in previous generations. We do not precede them. Those who are alive and remain do not precede them, but the Lord, God sends them with Him, soul and spirit, and we come up and are all changed at the same time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet blast. And with the voice, the loud shout of the archangel. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 4. Revelation 19 tells the whole story of that last trumpet blast and all those things that occur. Also, it's in 11, it's in 12, it's in 13 and 14. And you read it yourself. Because I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm just telling you what I have determined to be the absolute truth of the Scriptures. The plain declaration of Scripture. So you're not a pre-tribulation advocate of the pre-trib rapture of the church. No, you're a mid-trib. Well, it never does say that Christ is going to appear so everybody sees him when this occurs. No, but he's going to take us up when he comes to visit in wrath. Starting at the abomination of desolation, they are to flee and we are rescued from wrath. And we see all the events that lead up to it. We're here for the time of peace and safety, and when the abomination of desolation hits, the Jews are to flee and we're out of here. Because we're not appointed to wrath. And whether we're awake or asleep, we are taken to be with the Lord. What time is it? 8:30 already. Yippee. So, he says, on that night, that is, when that begins, when the abomination of desolation occurs, will be what we call the rapture, harpazo, the receiving of the church, the snatching away. Some will be taken with a rip and a tear. Some will be on sitting in pews, and others will be sitting on bar stools. Some might even be in brothels. Who knows? I wouldn't want to be, because then you'll be like Lot. And you'll have a lot to be desired, and a little to receive in the dispensing of the inheritance and rewards. And then you'll have to go visit at the museum, like you can go to the Dead Sea and see where Lot invested his life in Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's nothing there except a big charred hole in the ground that now is filled with asphalt. It's called the Asphalt Sea, because that's where they get all the asphalt to pave all the roads in the Middle East, is from the Dead Sea. And nothing lives in it, on it, or around it. It is dead, dead, dead. And so you'll go to the Museum of Lost Opportunity, where your rewards are stored and your inheritance is stored, and you will get to go see it, what you could have had, would have had, and should have had. But you minded earthly things only, like Lot and Lot's wife. You looked back, and so all you got's a monument of what you could have been. You could have been salt for the earth. But instead, you're a pillar of salt that's good for nothing. Salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing except to be trampled underfoot by men. So it says, on that night, it says there will be two on a couch, not two men in a bed, like it was Sodom and Gomorrah. You know? The homosexuals there. No, it says two on a couch, two sitting on a couch. And it's in the masculine tense, so it could be a man or a woman or two men. And he says, one is paralambano. The word paralambano is the word that is always used when Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John into the Mount of Olives, or into a high place, or to a certain location. It means to receive in a positive sense only, and it says the other will be left behind, aphiemi, which means to be left behind, to be left in its place, to be rejected or divorced. That's what aphiemi means. And Luke 17:35, there will be two grinding at the same place, not two women grinding at a mill. It's two grinding at the same place. Women usually ground meal and corn there, so it was in the feminine tense, in the feminine gender, so they translate it two women, but it's just two grinding in the same place. One will be paralambano, received, that is for a positive purpose, received to the Lord, to himself, and the other will be rejected. So, those who are taken up are always taken up for salvation, like Enoch, like Elijah, who was taken into heaven alive, and like the church, which is his body, the last living generation, that will be taken whether they are awake or asleep. And then, it says, and answering, they said to him, where, Lord? Or, when will this happen, Lord? Or, how is this going to occur? You can use any of those interrogatives, where, how, or when, as this word here. And I forget what it is all of a sudden. I don't have it written down because I took it out of my notes. But he said to them, where the dead body is. Here it says, soma. There in Matthew 24, it says, potoma, P-T-O-M-A, which is always a corpse or a dead body. He says, there the vultures will be gathered, not the eagle. It's not an eagle. Because, first of all, eagles don't eat dead things. Eagles don't eat dead bodies. Eagles hunt their prey live. They kill live prey. Nor do they gather together with other scavenger birds because they fly and they hunt alone. They're fierce predators who get their prey alive, kill live prey. Only. Ezekiel 39:17, what he's talking about here is the great supper of the birds and the beasts that the Lord sets up when the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period and destroys all the enemies of Israel gathered against her with the breath of his mouth and throws the cosmos out of this world and sets up, judges the nations and sets up his millennial kingdom and brings the elect from the four winds into the millennial kingdom to people the new Israel and Jerusalem, which will have the full span of the land that was granted to Abraham in the first place. Ezekiel 39:17, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field, assemble and come together from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes and kings of the earth. Requoted in Revelation 19:17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. This is the episunago of the vultures, or the scavenger birds, which will eat the flesh, and it does not stand for, here it is, not eagle, first of all, and it does not stand for Rome, Senatus Populusque Romanus, which whose symbol was the eagle. It is not. It does not fit in any way. And it is potoma, only the dead body. Rather, it is the revived Roman Empire and harlot religion, not at all unlike, only far more worldwide and universal than anything that happened in 70 AD, but it is a fitting, final fulfillment of the things that would be historically preceded in the time of 70 AD, even as well in the 70th week of the prophetic schedule given to Daniel for Israel, the 7 years left over, the first 3.5, a time of peace, and the final 3.5 will be the time of the greatest tribulation ever seen. And so we're done with this, and now we'll go on. You can read for yourself if you like, and I'll send you these notes because I have all the verses written down from Revelation. I just ran out of time, so I couldn't really read them to you, but I wanted to emphasize the things that I emphasized, and I got through them, so I'm at least satisfied with that. And we're going to go into Romans chapter 9, verse 1, the next time we meet on Sunday. But I'll send you all these notes so that you can look at them yourself. And I have all of Revelation 11. I got Ezekiel 29. I have Daniel's the prophecies that correspond to Revelation regarding Antichrist, and then I have the portions of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians where Paul taught the Thessalonian believers about all the things that must occur and when. He says, though even the Lord himself doesn't know the time or the day, he says, you are children of light, and though you don't know the time or the day, you know the times and the seasons, the chronos and the kairos. You know the times and the seasons because he gives you all of the mile markers. He gives you all of the landmarks for when this will occur. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, for they will come with the Lord, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up simultaneously to meet the Lord in the air and to be forever with the Lord. For the Lord has not appointed us unto wrath, but for salvation. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So let's pray. Father, thank you.